One morning as I was waking up, I entertained the notion that in response to a lot of gift-giving that goes on at work and places like that, I entertained the notion of giving colleagues at work a gift as a way of bringing Yahweh's beginning of months to their awareness, which, as I speak, is coming up fairly quickly. In years past, I've entertained the thought of making up a basket of items to give to people I know before Passover and unleavened bread in order to bring Yahweh's appointed times into their awareness. The basket, I fantasized, might have included a small box of matzos, unleavened bread, or a bundle of homemade unleavened bread, a bottle of grape juice, a bottle of water, and a small towel, for those for ready-made foot washing, and a small stuffed lamb, plus some other stuff. But I questioned whether or not it was appropriate, beneficial, or even if it would be in keeping with what Yahweh would have me do. Would giving someone a stuffed lamb be considered idolatry? Well, by some, yeah. I guess it depends. Thus, I've never acted on any of these fantasies. But following the traditional seasonal activities at the end of the Roman year, one of my fellow social workers offered me a present. Now, let me just think about this. How did we go from the biblical account where people were offering presents to the Messiah to giving each other presents? Where did that change? And I wonder if that isn't more idolatry than giving a stuffed lamb. Can you see the spirit of idolatry in gift-giving? When people give gifts to one another, they're presenting offerings. They're offering valuable things to others, to lift them up. But is that what the word of Yahweh tells us to do, to lift ourselves up or to hope, to be getting these gifts? I'm not sure. I don't think so. Anyway, this social worker gave me a gift in spite of the fact that she knows that I don't celebrate Christmas, and furthermore, she understands why I don't celebrate that day. Nevertheless, because she and I have had a number of discussions about Scripture while eating lunch in the break room, she gave me a book of daily Scripture readings and commentary that focused on how to apply the Scripture to one's life. I accepted the book, telling her that I'm not accepting it as a present, but to honor the fact that she was aware of my devotion to Scripture and to its author. She accepted that. And, of course, I had fun reading the commentary and correcting the writer's comments, injecting notes as if I were actually speaking to the author and suggesting alternative understandings of what the word of Yahweh says. So I struggled with the idea of giving friends or colleagues a gift that would in some way honor Yahweh. But then it struck me that the best gift that one could give would be the knowledge that is contained in Scripture. And I thought of giving a Bible. But not just a Bible, but a Bible that pointed the way to understanding. I thought, why not give people a Bible highlighted already with marginal notations beginning at Genesis 1 with instructions about where to look next, a kind of a guide to the truths of Scripture with commentary. So the following is I'm presenting as kind of like a preview to what some of the verses might be if I were to create such a gift, a Bible with highlights and notations. I would start at Genesis 1:1, which reads, "In the beginning Elohim created the heavens and the earth." I would write a note in the margin explaining that the title G-O-D is the English translation of the original Hebrew title, Elohim, meaning mighty ones or almighty, which explains why the scripture says in Genesis 1:26, then Elohim said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. In the margin, I would note, who is the scripture referring to when it says our image according to our likeness? I would then direct the reader to Proverbs 30, verse 4, which reads, who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all of the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is the name of his son? Surely you know. The commentary here would read, so what is the name of the Father? And the reader would be directed to the book of Exodus, chapter 3, verse 13, which reads, Moses said to Elohim, suppose I go to the Israelites, back in Egypt, and say to them, the Elohim of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? Elohim said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Elohim also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, Yahweh, the Elohim of your fathers, the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac, and the Elohim of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Commentary here would read, the angel of Yahweh, and look at verse 2, speaking as Elohim, told Moses that his name is I Am. In Hebrew, I Am is the word Chiyah. It is interesting that the English translators chose to define his name here instead of transliterating it like they do with every other name in Scripture. In the Hebrew text, and to the Hebrew ear, there is no definition here. To someone fluent in Hebrew, it says, say to the Israelites that Yah has sent you. In verse 15, from what we just read, the angel of Yahweh says, this is my name forever. Now, this messenger, this angel of Yahweh, comes to Moses in the name of Yah. Notice that Elohim, the messenger, is speaking to Moses and uses the full name of the Creator, Yahweh. He tells Moses, say to the Israelites, Yahweh, the Elohim of your fathers, the Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me to you. And here is the written full name of Yahweh in this verse, comprised of two Hebrew words, Hayah and Haweh. Hayah is Strong's number 1961, and means to exist, to be, to become, to come or bring to pass. And Haweh, which is Strong's number 1933, means to breathe or to be or to be in the sense of existence. Considering this, the name of our Creator, Yahweh, carries with it the meaning, he who breathes existence into being. Our existence as human beings is only by the will of our Heavenly Father, whose name is Yahweh. As it says in Genesis 2, verse 4, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that Yahweh Elohim made the earth and the heavens. And here's another verse that is amazing in this context. Genesis 2, verse 7, three verses from what we just read. And Yahweh Elohim formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. Isn't it awe-inspiring to understand the meaning of Hebrew names? Think about this. What if the translators defined every name in the Bible instead of transliterating them. It came to pass in those days that the salvation of Yahweh came from the guarded one of the path and was entirely covered by the mercy of Yahweh against the judgment coming down from heaven. Let me read that again. This is a verse out of Scripture. You may not have heard it this way. It came to pass in those days that the salvation of Yahweh came from the guarded one of the path and was entirely covered by the mercy of Yahweh against the judgment coming down from heaven. Anyone recognize that verse? It's Mark 1, verse 9. It's also found in Matthew 3, verse 13. And it reads in our scriptures, "It came to pass in those days that Yahshua came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." Now, how profound is it to understand that this passage is talking about salvation that comes from the guarded one of the path and is entirely covered by the mercy of Yahweh against the judgment coming down from heaven? Wow. For me, that is profound. And this is not the only place in Scripture where we see that profundity. Defining the names in the Bible brings a deeper understanding of the text. Still, we should honor Yahweh, not by his title necessarily, and not by the definition of his name, but by calling upon his name. And let me ask you a question. How important is it to honor the name of Yahweh? If you would turn to the book of Malachi, chapter 2 and verse 2. "If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says Yahweh Sabaoth," which means Yahweh of hosts, "I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already because you do not take it to heart." Take what to heart? Not giving glory. Or I should say, you don't take giving glory to Yahweh to heart. People don't do that. So, any questions about how important it is to use his name? Lest anyone think that giving glory to Yahweh means not speaking his name, I submit to you the following verses for your consideration. Isaiah chapter 42, beginning at verse 8. Isaiah 42, beginning at verse 8. "I am Yahweh, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." Verse 10, "Sing to Yahweh a new song, and his praise from the ends of the earth, you who go down to the sea, and all that is in it, you coastlands and you inhabitants of them. Let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits." Now, Kedar is the name of the second son of Ishmael, and it refers to Arab nomads. So Isaiah is calling out to the Gentiles to praise Yahweh with a united voice. After all, the Israelites were to be a light to the Gentiles, right? And keeping still in verse 11, "Let the inhabitants of Selah sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to Yahweh and declare his praise in the coastlands." Who are we to praise? Yahweh, our Heavenly Father. Is it not clear that we are to call out his name in praise? In fact, every time we, and the scripture says, every time we say hallelujah, we are literally saying praise Yahweh. The liturgy in both Judaism and Christianity uses the word hallelujah. Brothers and sisters, there is absolutely no justification for denying the name of Yahweh. Think about it. What does it mean if someone tells us not to use the name of Yah? for whatever rationale, because it's too holy, because we don't know what the name is. But if someone tells you not to use the name of Yah or Yahweh, and then they praise his name by shouting hallelujah, what does that make them? Whether they understand this or not. Well, I think Jude has a pretty good answer to that. And people who say do this and then they don't do it, or don't say don't do this and then they do it. Jude, verses 12 and 13 reads, "These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." What is it that we call those who say to do something and then they do the opposite? Well, I think maybe the word is hypocrite. The fear of Yahweh is not just an expression of awe. It is an expression of fear. It occurs 30 times in Scripture, one of which is found in Psalm 111, verse 10. "The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever." Next in this tour of scriptural truth would be to answer the question, what is the name of Yahweh's son, as we posed in Proverbs 30, verse 4. The reader would be directed to the book of Luke, chapter 1 and verse 27. Chapter Luke 1, verse 27 reads, "And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, Yahweh is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him," that is the angel Gabriel, an archangel whose name means the strength of El, so we know by his name that this was not some puny messenger, "she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Miriam, for you have found favor with Elohim. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Yahshua. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And Yahweh Almighty will give him the throne of his father.'" Now this means, the next word, David. "Give him the throne of his father David." This means the ancestor of David. Verse 33, "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." The house of Jacob. How many tribes are there in the house of Jacob? Okay, we all know that Jacob's turn was named, his name was changed to Israel. So Yahshua will rule over the entire 12 tribes of Israel. The commentary that I might write would read, "The name of the Messiah given in the English translation is Jesus, though the Greek, which the English equivalent to their letters would be Iesous, is pronounced Yeshu, in spite of the fact that there is no SH sound in Greek. Many times we hear the pronunciation Yesu, as in the song Yesu, Joy of Man's Desiring. That's the Greek pronunciation attempt to transliterate the name Yahshua from the Hebrew. So the Greek Yesus is an attempt to translate his Hebrew name. The name Yeshu, which is number 2424, is of Hebrew origin, Strong's number 3091. The Hebrew name is pronounced Yahshua and is the same name as the man given authority by Moses to lead the Israelites into the promised land. and we call him Joshua, but of course there's no J in Hebrew, so it's his name is pronounced Yahshua. It's the same name. Yahshua of Nun. The name Yahshua is combined and abbreviated from two Hebrew names, Yahweh, number 3068, and Hosea, 3467, which when combined means salvation of Yahweh, which many people who are attempting to understand the law and worship Yahweh through Yahshua will pronounce Yeshua, but that word Yeshua in Hebrew simply means salvation. It doesn't say whose salvation it is. So we prefer to speak his name as written, Yahshua, which means the salvation of Yahweh. At this point, I would direct the reader to Matthew 21, verse 9. Matthew 21, verse 9, which reads, "Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh. Hosanna in the highest." So in the phrase Hosanna, which is actually pronounced Hoshana, Hosanna to the Son of David, the word Hosanna is a combination of the Hebrew words Hosea, meaning salvation, and the word Na, which means now. Hosea Na. The phrase to the is one word in Greek, the article the. So the multitude were literally shouting, "Salvation now, the Son of David." And the phrase Son of David is another title for the awaited for Messiah. So when we read about the inhabitants of Jerusalem shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they are really shouting, "The Messiah is now bringing salvation." The Messiah is now bringing salvation. Hosanna to the Son of David. The Messiah is now bringing salvation. How true. Yahshua came down from heaven to earth in the name of Yahweh. Literally, his name bears the name of Yahweh. And he comes to us in the mind, the will, the power, and the presence of Almighty Yahweh. So I say, hallelujah. We praise you, Yahweh. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son Yahshua to demonstrate and teach us your ways. And returning briefly to Genesis 1, verse 26, where we earlier asked the question, who is the scripture referring to when it says, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness"? We understand that the word Elohim, as used in the first verse of Genesis, "In the beginning Elohim created the heavens and the earth," refers to the Father and the Son. Evidence of this is found in John chapter 1. Verses 1 through 5. John 1, beginning at verse 1, reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with Yahweh, and the Word was Elohim. The same was in the beginning with Yahweh. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Now, why did I distinguish the name of Yahweh from the title of Elohim in the first two verses of the book of John? After all, the English text doesn't distinguish between them, writing G-O-D for all three. Well, if you can see the chart on the screen, and for those of you who have the chart here in the congregation, if you look at this, it includes the Greek words, the English translation, the Strong's numbers, and how the words are pronounced. And you can see four black arrows pointing to the Greek word number 3588, which means the. It's pronounced ho in front of the word logos and tone in front of the word theon. When a noun in Greek, like the word word or the word deity, in Greek is preceded by the word the, it magnifies the importance of that noun. For example, I could say of someone that he was president. How different if I were to describe him as the president. You can see in the chart above, the chart, that I've chosen to use the name Yahweh when the deity title is pronounced by the article tone. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with Ton Teon, meaning the Mighty One, in reference to Yahweh. And the Word was Theos. Theos simply means Mighty One. The same was in the beginning with Ton Teon, preceded by the word the. So again, we have the first word is Yahweh, and then we have Elohim, and then Yahweh again in the text. So I read it, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with Yahweh, and the Word was Elohim. The same was in the beginning with Yahweh. For me, that makes sense. When John used the words in the beginning twice for emphasis, he was referencing the book of Genesis that uses the same words. And in reference to the plural form of the Creator being the word Elohim, John was saying that the Word was the other component of the Creator, his son, Yahshua, and that he was the Father in the beginning. Another question. What did Elohim create on the first day? And going back to Genesis 1, verses 3 through 5, we read in Genesis 1, 3, then Elohim said, let there be light. And there was light. And Elohim saw the light, that it was good, and Elohim divided the light from the darkness. Elohim called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Yahweh's son, Yahshua, said in the book of John, chapter 8 and verse 12, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So here we see the enlightenment of light, of life. The Hebrew word for light is or, meaning literally light, as in the word lightning, or figuratively, as in the concept of enlightenment. In Genesis 1, verse 14, we read, then Elohim said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day and the night, the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. The Hebrew word for sign is ot, in the sense of appearing, a signal, literally or figuratively, as a flag, a beacon, a mark, a miracle, token, monument, omen, or evidence. The Hebrew word for seasons is moed, meaning a set appointment, a feast, a yearly assembly of the congregation, and a signal appointed beforehand. So what are the appointed feasts? Well, if you would go to Leviticus 23, and beginning at verse 1, we read, Yahweh said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, these are my appointed feasts, the appointed feasts of Yahweh, which you are to proclaim as sacred or holy assemblies. Notice that Yahweh is not saying that these are the holy feasts of the Jews or of the Israelites. These are His holy, set apart, clean, consecrated, and proclaimed appointments. In four places, Yahweh has declared that these appointed times are forever. And you'd look at verse 14, 21, 31, and 41 to examine this. What is the first appointed time that Yahweh has set to meet with us? In response to this question, one might wonder how all this applies to us, the Gentiles, when Yahweh clearly makes these appointed times for the Israelites, right? This is an excellent question, and the answer is foundational to our doctrines and worship. The answer is somewhat complicated, but it is found primarily in the words of Yahshua, who commissioned his disciples to go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So back to the question, what is the first appointed time that Yahweh has set to meet with us? Leviticus 23, verse 3 says, there are 6 days when you may work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, a day of sacred assembly. You are not to do any work wherever you live. It is a Sabbath to Yahweh. Again, it is not a day made just for Jews or Israelites. The day of Sabbath belongs to Yahweh. Now, Yahshua proclaims that he is the sovereign, the master of what day? The Sabbath. Yahshua is the master of the Sabbath day. He says of himself in Matthew 12, verse 8, for the Son of Man, which is another title for the Messiah in Hebrew, for the Son of Man is master of the Sabbath. Now, Webster's dictionary defines Saturday as the seventh day of the week. The day has not changed since the time the Bible was written. Today, the day over which Yahshua remains the sovereign is the day we call Saturday in English. It is the day that Yahweh has made an appointment to meet with us. So when does that day begin and end? Well, we have to go back to the beginning. In Genesis 1, verse 5, so the evening and the morning were the first day. So when does evening begin? Well, when the sun goes down. So when the sun goes down, it's the beginning of the day. Genesis 1, 8, so the evening and the morning were the second day. Genesis 1:13, so the evening and the morning were the third day. So it goes on and on through the seventh day. The pattern here is that evening is the beginning of each day. Every day begins as Elohim designed it at the time of sunset. If you would go to the book of Matthew, chapter 28, we'll read verse 1 there. Matthew 28, verse 1, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. So when was this? What time of day was this? In this verse, we have the picture of two women, both named Miriam, going to the sepulchre in which Yahshua had been laid, having died 3 days ago. It was the end of the Sabbath, at sundown, that they ventured there. Remember, when the sun goes down, a new day begins. The word dawn, used in the King James, means light, literally. But remember, this holds true for the Greek word epiphosko, light, is rooted in the concept of enlightenment, to draw on or to become known, according to Strong's Concordance. Here the word dawn does not refer to the sun coming up. It refers to the sun going down, as the first day of the week, known to us today as Sunday, becomes known. It becomes known in the scripture when the sun goes down. That's the beginning of a day. At the sepulchre, an angel appeared to the women who apparently were afraid. In Matthew 28, verse 5, we read, but the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Yahshua who was impaled on a stake. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come, see the place where the sovereign lay. and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So, wait a minute here. How can the Messiah have risen at sunrise on Sunday, as is commonly believed, if the two women went to the sepulchre before sundown on Saturday, on the Sabbath? Here, as part of this gift Bible, I would direct the reader to the scripture in which Yahshua is confronted by scribes who asked him to prove that he is indeed the long-awaited-for Messiah. We would cover the 3 days and three nights sign and the prophecy of Jonah that Yahshua gave them, namely that he would lay 3 days and three nights in the earth before being resurrected. Next, I would direct the reader to the scripture verse, John chapter 19, beginning at verse 31, or simply verse 31. "Therefore, because it was the preparation day," and this title, the preparation day, only applies to the day before the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It begins, it is on the day of Passover, which is a single day before the seven-day Feast of Unleavened Bread. "Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the bodies should not remain hanging on the tree on the Sabbath." And in the scripture it says, in parentheses, "For that Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." This would then lead us back to Leviticus 23, where the high Sabbath, the appointed times of Yahweh, could be explored. The unfolding of the meanings ascribed to each of the feasts would provide a continuing adventure throughout the scripture, examining the meaning of the new covenant as described in Jeremiah 31:31, the house of Judah and the house of Israel, the law and the spirit, the prophecies waiting to be fulfilled, and on, until the scriptures are referenced and demonstrated to be one continuous teaching of Yahweh and his son, Yahshua. I praise Yahweh for this vision of giving people the gift of scripture. And I'm excited to be guided by his spirit to do his will. And now I pray, Father, that you would give us more of your truth, more of your wisdom, more of your strength, and more, especially more of your patience. You bless us, Father, and we kneel at your feet in the name of Yahshua HaMashiach. Hallelujah.